that are noted under your bulletin under the 3 points. But we're going to be reading all of Hebrews 4. You'll notice that we're going to look at especially at verse 12 as the sermon begins. We want to notice in this passage the way a warning is given to the church to be faithful in a way that suggests that the church through all of our history will need to constantly be reforming according to the Word, that is constantly seeking to be faithful, that the Word of God in the life of the church remains, as verse 12 will say, living and active, correcting and guiding the people of God. This was the conviction of the Reformers, as we'll see in a moment, the fundamental, the foundational conviction that we hear described for us in this chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, noting especially verse 12 if you're following along. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage He said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from His. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weakness. Through the teaching of your word, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we with all our hearts may love and serve you, together with our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, one only true God who lives and reigns forever. But we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as my own congregation here has heard me say many times, we live in a culture that is obsessed with the new. There is the constant push to always have the latest and greatest thing, for something to be good, for it to be worthwhile, for it to be something you would be proud of to show to others. Generally speaking, it needs to be new. Now, I can be something of a geek when it comes to computers and electronic devices and so on. It's a hobby of sorts, and I enjoy using the tools in my studies and whatnot. And one of the things you can see in that area of our culture is the constant obsession over the new. The latest and greatest device that used to be smaller was better, and now phones are getting bigger again. And remember when what you did on phones is you talked to people, right? There's this constant obsession with the new, with the novel. And I point this out because this obsession with the new has infected the church. We live in a church culture. So not just a broader culture around us in the world, but we live in a church culture today that again is obsessed with the new. And in that context, what we are doing this evening is a bit odd. A bit out of the ordinary. Something that certainly would be considered rather uncool. Because what we are doing this evening is talking about things that are very old. We're going to make much this evening of the fact that our identity as a church is not something new. It is not something we have come up with on the spot or invented as a newfangled invention for ourselves. But our identity, that which makes us who we are as churches, is something that is very old. Now, at the time of the Reformation, one of the rallying cries was the need to get back to the sources. That is, the claim the Reformers made is that the church had wandered from the paths of faithfulness and the church needed to get back to the teachings of the church fathers. Most of all, needed to get back to the scriptures themselves. And there was this sense, this thrilling sense of getting back to where we started from and getting on the right path again. Well, many have pointed out that what we need in the church today is a new Reformation. That we need, all over again, that sense of going back to where we began, of recovering the old things, the old paths, of recovering the tried and true. And one of the exciting things happening in the church today, in the broader American Bible-believing evangelical church, is there's a growing awareness of this fact. There's a growing sense. If you listen to many who are coming from, many pastors and teachers and individuals from sort of a broader Christian background, there's this sense of wanting to get anchored again to the church's history. Wanting to get anchored again to the church's tradition. And this is a really exciting time to be a Reformed church. Because, brothers and sisters, one of the most exciting things we have to offer the church around us is precisely that sense of being anchored to history, of being part of something bigger and older than ourselves, of being able to offer, especially some of the younger generations, and I include my own in this, of course, the younger generation that is seeking that is yearning for that and craving that sense of being anchored, grounded, founded on something old and stable and lasting in the church. So this evening, born of that conviction that we have something really exciting to offer the church around us, I ask the question, why be Reformed? What is the point to even being a Reformed church? Why is this a good thing? Because what can so often happen in our own Reformed churches is we can get a sense of doubt. Is this the right path to be on? Is this who we want to be? Is this what we want to be doing? And we need to constantly be asking the question, why is this a good thing? Why is this who we want to be? And as I said, and I promise I'll say a few more times, if I repeat myself, it's planned. I'm going to say a few more times that this is an exciting time to be asking this. Because we have something wonderful to offer from long, way back in our own tradition. At exactly the time that the church today is realizing this is what she needs. So I'm going to be answering this question in 3 points. Why be Reformed? First, that as a Reformed church, we are Protestant. Second, that as a Reformed church, we are Catholic. And third, that as a Reformed church, we are a church. Now, there are, of course, countless other things that could go on this list, but these are three that I think capture the big picture very well. So first, why be a Reformed church? Because we are Protestant. That it is good to be Protestant. I use this word as a way of getting us into the history of the Reformation. I figure this is a Reformation celebration service. There ought to be at least a couple minutes spent asking, what is the Reformation? What is this about? And it's found in that word, Protestant. That is, churches anchored to the time of the Reformation who call themselves Protestant, that would be Reformed, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican, and so on, were protesting something. Protesting something in the church. And what had happened, in a very small nutshell, is this. in the 16th century, the early 1500s, the medieval church had wandered down many paths that were contrary to God's word in matters of doctrine, in matters of church practice, in matters of simply the piety and spirituality of God's people, their sense of what it meant to be a Christian. In many ways, they had wandered away from God's word. Now, this is something the church is always tempted to do, and there are always those leaders and congregations that are called to at various times in church history play a role in bringing God's people back to faithfulness to God's word. And you can look in the history of the church for the whole history leading up to the Reformation. That happened many times. But when certain men, whom we call reformers, wanted to reform the church in the 1500s, they met with more resistance than usual. And I want to emphasize that word reform. It doesn't mean start over. It doesn't mean go back to the beginning and start over from scratch. To reform does not mean to throw something out and then come up with something new. To reform means to fix. And so what the reformers wanted to say was, we need to fix some things. We shouldn't be praying to Mary. We shouldn't be worshiping the bread of the sacrament as though it were God Himself. We shouldn't be speaking of salvation in a way that makes people think they have to earn their salvation. We need to fix some of these things. But the Church of Rome, and at the time, for actually many understandable and even some good reasons, the Bishop of Rome had come to be a leader in the Church. Well, the Church in Rome reacted against the reformers and said no. In some places amounting to kicking them out of the church, in some places in a way that amounted to physical persecution, and the at the time in the history there was all sorts of things mixed up with the civil government, and you know, one prince would be Protestant, and one prince would be a different version of Protestant, and one prince would be Roman Catholic, and they wanted to fight, and that got the Christians fighting each other, and it was a mess. But the point is, the result is that there came about a divide among those who wanted to continue that path of reform according to God's word, and those who then, in fact, following Rome, veered off and, in fact, even worse a direction, codifying and solidifying those things that needed to be fixed at the time of the Reformation. Right? So our heritage comes from those who wanted to reform the church according to God's word. And their principle was what I just said. Reformed according to God's word. You see, what Rome wanted to claim was that we have tradition on our side. They wanted to claim that that stream of tradition couldn't go wrong. And so if it appeared as though there was a tradition that was contrary to Scripture, well, at the end of the day, at least in practice, it was Scripture that would lose out. And what the reformers wanted to say was, no, Scripture, God's word, is over the church. Well, they didn't want to throw out the authority of the church. They didn't want to throw out tradition. That's often what is thought today. They wanted to place tradition, place the church under Scripture. And the pressing question was, can God's word correct the church? Is Christ able to powerfully, by His Spirit, speak into the life and well-being of the church and change her direction, correct her, make her more faithful, get her back onto the straight paths of God's word? And Rome said, no, you've always got it right. God's word can't do that. And the reformers wanted to say yes. Following, for example, many other passages, for example, Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, for those of you who have studied the history, or for whatever reason, explored some of the theological questions around the time of the Reformation, you know, and you need to, and all of us need to know, that this idea of Scripture standing over the church did open some cans of worms that we have yet to refill, as in get the worms back in the can. We have problems in the church today, in American Christianity, of Christians thinking that what the Reformation meant is me and my Bible, whatever I think the Bible says, that's all that matters, and throwing away tradition. And all sorts of problems and challenges have come from it. But the point remains, whatever challenges there have been, God's Word is living and active. And one of the reasons to be reformed is to own and cherish and be passionate about that conviction. That yes, there's messiness in the church today. We haven't handled it best. There's Protestants that have gone in all sorts of awful directions, just like Rome warned us. It's true. But we remain convinced of this, that God's Word, as Hebrews 4 says,
is living and active, able to correct the church, to warn her, to guide her, so that even today, when we open God's Word, we believe God is at work, guiding us, correcting us, directing us, shaping us as His people. That is what theologians have called the formal principle of the Reformation, the foundation, that conviction. To be Protestant is to be convinced that God's Word is living to correct the church. Well, that principle then enabled the Reformers to pursue many corrections according to God's Word. Think, for example, of the phrases associated with the Reformation, that we are justified, receive our right standing with God only by faith, that nothing good we do contributes to our justification. We receive it only by faith. Or think of the teaching that our salvation is by grace alone, all of it a gift of God. Or the teaching that our salvation is all found in Christ alone. Or the correction of the Reformers to say that the bread and wine do not physically become Christ's body and blood, then we end up idolizing it, but that rather we partake of Christ's body and blood by faith. Or think of the corrections of the Reformers to say we should not be praying to Mary, but that Jesus is a sufficient mediator. No one else is needed. We could go on. All of those things flowed from that conviction that God's Word is living, able to correct the church. It is good to be Reformed because to be Reformed is to be Protestant, to embrace that principle. Second, it is good to be Reformed because to be Reformed is to be Catholic. Be Catholic. Now, my hope is that some of you would have either read that point on the outline or just heard me say it now and reacted something like, what? Catholic? Isn't that what the Reformation was all about? Not being Catholic anymore. No, that's not what it was about. You see, the Reformers were deeply concerned, in fact, about being properly Catholic. The word Catholic refers to there being one church, one unified, one universal church of Jesus Christ throughout the world and throughout history. And the Reformers were deeply concerned to say, we are part of that one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This is what we confess in the words of the Apostles and Nicene Creed, that we believe and are part of that one holy Catholic Church. And to be Reformed is to own that identity. You see, the Reformers' concern was not that we not be Catholic. Their concern was that we not follow Rome over against Scripture. You see, the problem in the phrase Roman Catholic is the word Roman. What sets the Roman Catholic Church apart is that they still follow whatever the Bishop of Rome says, even if it is contrary to the Word of God. The Reformed, and I actually had a seminary professor who actually said this, this remains something I favor, is that we have to think of it as being Roman Catholic versus Reformed Catholic. Meaning, the claim to be Catholic that follows whatever Rome says versus the claim to be Catholic that follows that which is Reformed according to Scripture. All right. Fun history lesson, Pastor. Maybe not fun. But this is deeply important. Deeply important. Because we live in a church, in the American Evangelical Protestant Church, those who do not follow Rome, who pride themselves on not being Catholic, on acting as though they have come up with everything they're doing from scratch, the newfangled ideas to be appealing to the culture around them, and so on. This was a problem even at the time of the Reformation. There was a tradition called the Anabaptists who said, we are not part of the Catholic Church. We are splitting off. We are doing our own thing, starting from scratch. And the Reformers were very careful to say, no, we are part of that one church. John 17 matters. This is the passage we'll turn to here briefly. John 17. Now, this whole passage, if you have the ESV open and possibly other translations, the heading says, the High Priestly Prayer. This is Jesus' prayer on behalf of His disciples, on behalf of His church. And one of the great themes in this prayer is the theme of wanting His church, wanting His disciples, those who follow Him, to be united, to be unified, to be one in Him. That His purpose for the church, His goal for the church, was not a bunch of splintered groups, but that the church would be one, unified, would be Catholic, universal, in Him. Verse 22, this is Jesus praying to His Father.
The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now this is a theme, that phrase, those kinds of phrases are repeated throughout the prayer. But I just show you that one verse as an example of Jesus' passionate prayer that His church would be one. To be reformed is to care about that. To say that when we are reformed, we are not the opposite would be called being sectarian. We are our own sect, our own little group over here. But no, to be reformed is to be part of that one church. Well, there's many ways this is the case. Some of you look like you're still not sure what I'm trying to get at here, so we'll keep going. For example, when it comes to our history and identity, or the history of our identity, we are part of the one Catholic Church. And the way you can get at this is to ask you this question. Where was your church before the Reformation? Where was your church before the Reformation? That is, before there was such thing as a Reformed or Presbyterian or Lutheran or any kind of Protestant church. Where was your church? You see, what the Roman Catholic Church will accuse us of is they will say your church didn't exist. It came into existence 500 years ago. And what much of American Christianity acts like is like their church came into existence 5 minutes ago. Right? Where was your church before the Reformation? To be reformed is to answer that question like this. To say, well, that's like asking, where was your face before you washed it? Right? Well, it was still there. I just washed it. It's the same face it was before. It's just cleaned. It's improved. Yes? To be reformed is to say, where was your church before the Reformation? It was the one church. The medieval church, the early church, the church fathers. That's our church. And so we ought to say, at the time, if you could somehow speak of, say, 50 years before the Reformation happened, you shouldn't say the Roman Catholic Church was bad, and then we came into existence. You would want to say we were rebelling against God. That we, as the church, had followed paths contrary to God's Word, and that we reformed according to Scripture. Now, you sense, I hope you're starting to sense, this is more than just a history lesson. Who are you as a church? What is your identity? To what are you anchored? You see, there's something exciting about saying our identity is of one church, going back all the way to the time of Christ, indeed to Israel before Him. Congregation, I said a moment ago that a lot of the younger generation today is yearning for that sort of connection. This is where the rubber hits the road in that concern. We need to be passionate about this, to be excited about this, our rootedness in the history of the church, our belonging to that one holy Catholic and apostolic church existing throughout history, and to say this is an exciting thing. That one of the reasons to be reformed is to keep this front and center, to own this, to be excited about this, that our identity is something old, something ancient, that there have been wars and persecutions and conflicts and church councils and great heroes of the faith, all in the stream of our history in the church. Congregation of Christ, those of you who are parents, you know that's the sort of thing that excites children. That sense of an epic story of which we are a part. I'm telling you, the postmodern generation, the 20 and 30-somethings, are desperately, desperately longing for this. They are tired of the church simply catering to the whims of the culture and always trying to appeal to them. They want a church that's no longer appealing to them. They want a church that's part of something old. This is great, and I spend a time speaking to rub shoulders with some friends and so on, of that sort of my generation in Nampa and everything, and I get this vibe very strongly. Many have grown up in churches and have rejected it. And what they're yearning and seeking is the sense of something bigger, something older, something more glorious. Being reformed is an exciting way to claim that and own that and celebrate that. We see this in our doctrine. Just a moment ago, we sang the Apostles' Creed. I've emphasized many times in this congregation that when we read or sing the Apostles' Creed, that's not a Reformed thing.
That the Apostles' Creed is something shared by Lutheran churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and Episcopalian churches and even by the Church of Rome confesses the Apostles' Creed. And you need to enjoy. You catch that word, enjoy. Okay, not just far away in your head somewhere. But enjoy the fact that our confession on the Lord's Day is an expression of John 17. That the church is one. That we say old words that people have died for hundreds, thousands of years. This is an amazing thing that we do. You think even of our Reformed confessions. We say the Apostles' Creed is something owned by all churches. The Reformed confessions, what are they? But an explanation of, follow the catechism, an explanation of the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer. Again, explanations in a Reformed way of things that are owned by all of the church, by that one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This is expressed in our worship. Again, something my generation is yearning for. This sense of the patterns of worship being the old paths. The well-trodden ancient ways of entering God's presence, that we might come in with confidence that something supernatural really is happening. And so the historic orders of Reformed worship have a remarkable similarity to the orders of medieval worship and early church worship, because the Reformers were not wanting to start over, they were wanting to reform, to fix things according to God's Word. And I say this as a matter of vision, a matter of something that needs to be in our gut, in our heart, that this be something that we would love, that I am reformed because it is a really good way to be Christian. That I am reformed because it is a really good way to be part of that one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Because it is a connection to God's people throughout the ages. Because it is an expression of John 17, verse 22. Jesus' prayer that we would be one. And you see, this is something that, and I apologize if I'm not saying it in the most thrilling way. It's, you know, late in the day, it's dark out and so on. Alright? But this is something we need to hear as being exciting. That in our worship, in our doctrine, we are connected with something older and bigger than us. Finally, it is good to be reformed because we are a church. What I mean is this. So excuse me for a moment. What I mean is this. Another one, and there's a whole bunch, but another one of the most exciting things we have to offer the church around us is the conviction that the church matters. That the church is important. That the church is central in the Christian life. We live in an individualistic age, and that has infected God's people. There is the consistent phenomenon of lone ranger Christianity, of private spirituality, of the Christian faith simply being an experience of me and Jesus, and maybe, if it's helpful, I'll go meet with a church somewhere. But there's this view, the sense that being a Christian is, first of all, an individual thing off on my own. And one of the most exciting things we have to offer as a Reformed church is the sense of the importance of the church, of the unity of God's people in the body of Christ. I give you here as the passage, 1 Corinthians 12. Really, the whole chapter is what's important. Paul's extended metaphor explaining the life of the church as being a body. Different members, different parts, all serving one purpose under one head, who is Christ. And he summarizes it in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. This vision for the Christian life as being a matter of being part of the body of Christ. Now I said in the introduction that this is an exciting time to be reformed. It was already trying to get that across in the matter of our Catholicity and that sense of being part of something older and bigger than ourselves. Another reason it's an exciting time to be reformed is that we are hearing in our postmodern culture, again among the 20 and 30 somethings, one of their great themes, it's become almost a buzzword, is a desire for community. For community. You can hear them even attacking the individualism of American culture.
And there's this desire for some sort of countercultural way of being a community. Many do it in all sorts of misguided ways, and I'm not saying that what they do is necessarily right or good. But the point is, in their desire they have, they are onto something. We live in a lonely culture. People are lonely today. People are isolated. We live isolated, lonely lives. And one of the things you find in Reformed theology is a great emphasis on the church. A great emphasis on the church as a body, as a community, as a household. Well, do you sense how that's the answer to something in our culture? That when people in our culture recognize that they are lonely, there's something broken and isolated and splintered and individualistic about American ways of living, and when they're craving something more, that something more is something God has placed there. That desire is something that comes from being made in God's image, who is a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we have that craving and desire for it in our hearts. And in the church, we have the answer to that. To be reformed is to love the church. And that is a really good reason to be reformed. This is the case for her worship. See, in American Christianity, I say this because it's in our hearts. The idea is singing, praying, studying God's Word. Those are things I can do off on my own. And when I come to worship, I just happen to be doing that with other people. But the Reformed conviction has always been, no, something unique happens when we are together in worship. That we have a covenant meeting with God. That we have a dialogue, a conversation with God. That He meets with His people through Word and Sacrament when we gather as the church on the Lord's Day. This is something we need to be excited about and shouting from the rooftops for the sake of those around us and for the next generation. Well, how about a sense of the importance of membership and accountability? We live in a day where church membership is basically a glorified attendance roster. If a church even practices membership, it amounts to a list of these are the people who show up here kind of a lot. And the Reformed conviction is that membership is far more. It is a covenant binding to each other, to serve and sacrifice for each other. There is real accountability to office bearers, to exercise real leadership and authority. There is a real covenantal union in that being together as the church. Again, hear that craving for community in the culture, and then realize it's right there in our confessions. Read the Heidelberg Catechism, read the Belgic Confession on the Church. This is what people are looking for. That fellowship of the body of Christ. Finally, in fellowship, I'll go ahead and read from the Catechism. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all as members of this community share in Christ and in all His treasures and gifts. That's the first part of what Paul means when he says you are the body of Christ. It means you are united to Christ as that body. Second, and this is the second thing Paul means in 1 Corinthians 12, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. The Catechism, beautifully applying 1 Corinthians 12, is saying this. You are saved together in Christ. Then, as the church, you are to live together, to serve each other, to sacrifice for each other as the body. And our purpose is this evening, we're celebrating the Reformation, is to say, as a Reformed church, we have thrilling doctrinal reasons to embrace that life. And when we do so, we are living something that our culture is dying for, literally, spiritually dying for. The world needs the church to be the church. And to be reformed is simply a really good biblical way to do that. Finally, to say we are a church is to say we have a future. You see, as we look at the history of the Reformation, we're looking at the history of God's faithfulness to His people. And the great biblical pattern of the covenant is that you look back on God's past faithfulness and you conclude on the basis of that, that God will continue to be faithful into the future. You see, to be part of the church is to be part of a body, to be part of a community that has a promised future, a certain future.
Again, this is something our culture is craving. Think of the future promised by humanism and naturalism, the view that the world has come about simply as a matter of random chaos and chance. The future they have promised is that one day the sun will explode and consume the earth and we'll all just be stardust. That's the future promised. Or perhaps before that happens, global warming will consume us all. Some in our culture are convinced we won't survive the next election. There is this sense of a perilous future, a future that is unsure. But to be part of the church is to be part of that community about which Christ said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. To be part of the church is to be part of that community with a king who reigns over all, who is guiding and directing all things for his purposes. You see, I speak of all those things, why it's exciting to be reformed. And you can take each one of those things and take its opposite and say, that's a reason to be scared to be a Christian today. Because all of those things we were just saying, look what we have to offer, is because it's not out there. It's not. It's a dark place out there. And we can be tempted to fear because of that. Anxiety. We can be tempted to say things about fearing for the next generation and so on. But to be reformed is to be confident in God's providence, His sovereign care for His church, so that we can confess that even in the midst of persecution, even when kingdoms rise and even when kingdoms fall, His church will continue and be protected. Brothers and sisters, all of this and so much more is our glorious Christian confession as a Reformed church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious heritage and identity you have given to us. We thank you for the treasure we have as those who belong to and are part of this great tradition of the Reformation. And we thank you for it, not as our own isolated individual group, but as part of that one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And so it is our prayer that you would use the treasure you have given to us, that you would use it that we might be a blessing to the broader church around us, and that we might be a blessing indeed to the lost world and culture around us. This is something we cannot accomplish in our own efforts. And so we pray that you would work in us a deep and abiding love for these treasures, for the sake of the generations to come, and for the sake of the lost in the city and community and world around your church. Do this for your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.